Now, if you have a Bible that has headings in various parts of the chapters, it will say, Jesus walking on the water. And I want to look at this miracle tonight, not so much at Jesus walking on the water, but other parts that I feel have something to say to us this evening. There are 37 recorded miracles of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Now, of course, Jesus did many, many more miracles than that. The Apostle John ends his Gospel like this. He said, if everything had been written down that Jesus said and did, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. There are verses that say, they brought unto him those who were sick, and he healed them all. He did numerous miracles. But 37 of them are recorded in the Gospels. And of those miracles, they come into three categories. First of all, there are those that are physical. He gave sight to the blind, he caused the lame to walk, and the deaf to hear, and the leper to be cleansed. That was a physical miracle. And then there were those in the realm of nature, natural. The one that we're going to look at, he stilled the storms. The wind and waves obeyed him. It's interesting to note that the imagery behind that one is this. It is the picture of a shepherd with a well-trained sheepdog who says to it, lie down. And it's standing and it just flops to the ground. And that's what the wind and waves did. They just died down. And then there are those that are spiritual. The casting out of demons, but perhaps the best of all, the forgiving of sinners for their sin. The Sea of Galilee is also known as the Lake Gennesaret and also the Sea of Tiberias. It was the largest freshwater lake in Israel. It was about 600 feet below sea level, so it's way down in a very deep valley, and there's a mountain on either side, and the wind just come hurtling down the valley, and that's where the storms and tempests came from. It was 21 kilometers or 13 miles long and 13 kilometers or 8 miles wide. Now, when you read the Gospels, you get little additions in the different Gospels. For example, Matthew says they were in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. So they were miles from land. Mark says they were straining at rowing because the wind was against them, so you can see the difficulty they were having. They were heading north towards Capernaum or Bethsaida, and the wind was against them, and the waves were against them. John says it was now dark, and they were 3 or 4 miles from the land. Now remember, they have no sat-navs. They have no radar. They probably didn't even have a map. There might have been a little help from the North Star if the stars were showing that night. But this was their lake. This was the lake they fished on every day. This was where they made their livelihood. So we want to look at a few things here in this tonight. First thing I want you to notice is this. The disciples were on a journey. Verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, that's an expression we would use here in our province in relation to someone dying. We would say, he's crossed over to the other side. And therefore, it has a relevance and a pertinence to you and I tonight. Because, excuse me, in a real sense, we also are on a journey, and we're journeying to the other side. We all realize and understand tonight that we are going someday, in all likelihood, we're going to die. One of two things could happen. Christ could come or we will die. And unless Christ comes, we will all die because it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But here's a journey and you can see and sense that it's fraught with danger. They're miles from land, it's under darkness, the wind is against them, they're struggling to row, and it's a journey fraught with dangers. And you and I are on a journey fraught with dangers. We don't know what our personal journey will be. It is an unknown future to us. In all likelihood, it will be like most people's experience. It will be a mixture of some trials, some tears, and some triumphs. But we can't boast of tomorrow, for we don't know what a day or an hour will bring forth. We don't know when our personal journey will end. We may have expectations. We may have plans for this year or next year or sometime after that. But the reality is we don't know when this journey will end. Truly, our times are in God's hands. When we were in Australia way back in the late 80s, 1989, my wife had surgery for major cancer. She likes to know the situation and wanted to know what the prognosis was and what the future might hold. And she went to the consultant and she said, "I want you to give me your honest opinion. What do you expect to happen?" And he said to her, "You will be doing well if you live for 5 years." Now, that's 27 years ago. Because you see, it is not with man the issue of death is. It is with God. And God, in his goodness and mercy, has spared her all of those years. So we know that we're going to die, but we don't know when that journey is going to end. And because of the uncertainty of life, we should be ready for the life to come. Because of the uncertainty of the future, we should know that our eternal future is secure. We don't know how it will end. It may be naturally. We die of natural causes. It may be accidentally or even tragically. But we do know where it will end. You see, every one of us will die either spiritually saved or spiritually lost. To be saved is an unimaginable blessing. It is impossible to exaggerate the wonder and the thrill and the joy of God's salvation. The Bible says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him." To die saved is an unimaginable blessing, but to die lost is an unimaginable tragedy. Because to die lost means that you are separated from God for all eternity. To die lost means that you will find your lot in that place of eternal burnings. And some of you have had the privilege of Christian homes. Some of you have come to this evangelical gospel preaching church, and you have heard the gospel on numerous occasions. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said concerning the cities where he did all the miracles? He said, "Woe unto you, because if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago." What would we like for our future? I suppose what we all would probably like is a contented life. And I want to address this point now, the secret of a contented Christian life. What is that? The secret of a contented Christian life is to accept the fact that God is sovereign and that he does all things well. You see, the Bible teaches us in Acts 15 and verse 18 that God has a plan for all our lives. It says, "Known unto God are all his works." And he's known that from eternity. Now, that's universal. That covers everything that takes place in every part of our world, every day that it exists. But it is also personal. And it covers all the events in all of our lives from the moment we are born until the moment we die. God has absolute, total knowledge of every experience that we are going to encounter. It covers, as I say, all the experiences from birth to death. It was true for Moses, it was true for Malachi, it was true for Matthew, and it's true for me, and it's true for you. God has a plan for our lives. And then secondly, God's plan is all-inclusive. You see, Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. You see, that covers our sicknesses, whether it is personal sickness or family sickness. Now, admittedly, there are things that are hard to understand. Mary McShane was a godly man, an extremely godly man, perhaps the godliest man that ever came out of Scotland. And he did a remarkable work for God in the city of Dundee. And yet he died before he was 30. I imagine if you and I had been God and looking at Mary McShane, we would have given him a long, long life so that he can do more and more. But God, in his infinite wisdom, the God who never makes a mistake, took Mary McShane home. When I was with New Tribes Mission, we had a missionary called George Pierce. He was quite a character. He came from the Wicklow Mountains. He was a missionary in Thailand and worked into Burma. He got malaria so often that he had to come home. He went to the consultant in the hospital, and the consultant looked at him and said, "George, if you stay in Northern Ireland, you'll live for 10 years. If you go back to Thailand, you'll be dead inside a year." George said, "God has called me to Thailand," and he went back to Thailand, and the consultant was right. He died within a year. We had a missionary family who were traveling home from a meeting when a drunk driver came across a crossroad, and he should have stopped that, and he killed the whole family. I have no explanation for those things, neither do you. But if we want to have a contented Christian life, we have to accept God is sovereign. You remember Job's trials. Job was covered in boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. And then you remember Job's testimony. God said Job is the best man in all the earth. And it says this, "In all this, in spite of all that he'd gone through, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong, and neither must we." Now, we need to be clear about something here. There are some people who say you get sick because of sin. That isn't true. There is the exception of the Corinthian church. They were behaving so badly that God simply removed some of them. But sickness is not the result of sin, or not often the result of sin. And we need to be careful that we don't accuse others of sinning because they're sick. And then suffering comes under God's sovereignty. All Christians suffer, some more than others. But I think in Northern Ireland tonight, we need to understand that our suffering has no comparison to the suffering of others. If you want suffering, be a Christian in North Korea. Be a Christian in Saudi Arabia. Be a Christian in Afghanistan. Be a Christian in Iran. And then separations come under God's sovereignty, the loss of loved ones. Now, Eli would not be considered a great example. He was an old priest, and he wasn't very good at the job. But when some tragedy came to him, he said this, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good." Now, that's very easy to say. When you haven't lost your wife, when you haven't lost your husband, when you haven't lost a son or a daughter or a very dear friend. Job says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." For most of us, our experiences through those separations will be like Peter. Jesus came to him and said, "Peter, what I am doing, you won't understand now, but you will understand later." And later quite often is in eternity. But what I want you to understand and believe tonight is this, that if you want a quiet, contented Christian life, then you need to accept that God is sovereign and that he does all things well. One other word before I move on. In our sickness, our suffering, or our separations, and some of them can be very difficult and very harrowing, we must not doubt God's love, because that never changes. We must not doubt God's wisdom, because God never makes a mistake. We must not doubt God's grace, because that can never fail. They were crossing to the other side. Now, the second thing I want you to think about is this. Jesus was praying for them. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. You see, if you ask, well, where was Jesus when these people were in the midst of this storm and battling the elements? He was on high praying for them. And that's where he is tonight. We sing, enthroned is Jesus now upon his heavenly seat. And he's at the right hand of God interceding and praying for his people. Now, if the incarnation was a new experience for earth, and it was, because in the incarnation, God came to walk and work in our world in the person of Jesus Christ. If the incarnation was a new experience for earth, then the ascension was a new experience for heaven. Because Jesus took a body into the very presence of God. And I believe that that's the only body there thus far. Now, Christ as the high priest of God's people has three functions. The first of all, he is the mediator in our salvation. Paul's writing to a young preacher called Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. And he says, Timothy, remember, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, it is Christ who bridges the gulf between God and man. And it is only through Christ that we can come and be accepted by God. He is the mediator in our salvation. But he's also the advocate in our sinning. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:1, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, John has an appeal. He says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you do not sin. But then he has an awareness, if anyone sins, and then he has an assurance, we have an advocate with the Father. So what happens when a believer sins? Well, first of all, there is a charge. Satan makes an accusation against us. That's what happens when you sin. And every time you sin, that accusation is made against us. And then there's a confession. Because when we sin, the Spirit of God deals with us, brings us to face up to the reality of our sin, and enables us to repent of that sin and to forsake that sin. And we admit and confess that sin. And when we do that, then there's a cleansing. Because when we confess our sins, the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. The poet said, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses sins recounting like a flood, every charge my God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. So he's the mediator in our salvation, he's the advocate in our sinning, and he's the intercessor in our security. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, he is able to save or preserve to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, there are some people who believe that you can be saved and lost. I find that a very strange position. Here's why. In John chapter 10, in verse 28, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Did Christ make a promise that he couldn't keep? If Christ said you have eternal life and you cannot perish, how could you possibly lose your salvation? And in John 17, 12, Jesus prayed. He said, Father, of all them that you have given me, none is lost. Did Jesus say something that wasn't true? The idea of either being correct is abhorrent to our understanding, isn't it? Now, there's something that you do need to realize here. It's this. When we talk about eternal security, we are talking about the eternal security of men and women and young people whose lives give clear evidence of saving grace in their lives. We are not talking about small children who made a profession in the holiday Bible club and never got anywhere spiritually. We are not talking about those who were emotionally moved, maybe at a funeral or family bereavement, and they went on for a few weeks or a few months and then just drifted and disappeared. We are talking about men and women who give evident testimony to the reality of the change that God through Christ has made in their lives. And so the disciples were on a journey. And Jesus was praying for his own. And then thirdly and lastly, Jesus came to them in the darkest hour, in the fourth watch of the night. The Jews divide their day into 4 hours. The first hour is from sunrise to 9 in the morning. The second hour is from 9 to midday. The third hour is from midday to 3 in the afternoon, and the fourth hour is from 3 until the sun sets. And then they divide their night into 4 watches. The first watch is from sunset to 9 p.m. The second watch is from 9 to midnight. The third watch from midnight to 3 a.m. The fourth watch from 3 a.m. to sunrise. And of course, it's always darkest before the dawn. So the Lord Jesus came to them in their darkest hour. When can you and I count on his presence? Well, let me give you 3 examples. We can count on his presence when we face the enemy. And we do have to face the enemy. Do you remember the experience of Moses? God came to Moses and he said, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. That was the very last thing that Moses ever wanted to hear. But God said, Moses, I want you to go and I will be with you. We have an enemy who is much stronger than we are. We have an enemy for whom we are no match. But we have a God who is sufficient and who is able. A God who is almighty and victorious. And we have God's presence. I will be with you. And I want you to understand this tonight. For the believer in Christ, no circumstance that will ever arise that will cause God to leave us. But Moses not only had God's presence, he had God's promise. You see, God said to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, I will be with you, and when you bring them out, that was the children of Israel out of Egypt, victory was assured. Victory was guaranteed. God didn't say, Moses, I will be with you, and if you bring them out. No, he said, when you bring them out. And we're on the victory side. Life has its burdens, its problems, its difficulties, but we are on the victory side. And when we face the enemy, and sometimes it's a fierce fight, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you get through trials, you can count on his presence. In Isaiah chapter 43, we read, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Through the fire, you won't be burned. You can see the development. It gets harder and harder as you go through those experiences. And then lastly, when you go through the valley. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have his presence with us. Now, we won't always have our loved ones, but we'll always have Christ. Three little thoughts for you to take home. The valley of the shadow of death, it's a valley. It's not a mountain to climb. We are going through the valley. We're not staying in the valley. Paul says that when a believer dies, they are absent from the body and instantly present with the Lord. And then we're walking, not running in fear or terror. An old man was standing in his home, a home that he'd lived in for 50 years, and he's about to leave it. His family have all gone, married, and have their own families. His wife has just died recently, and he's moving to a new house. And he's standing in the kitchen with the big old Inglenook fireplace, and he's standing and he's remembering his wife sitting there and the children when they were small, and he's beginning to get sentimental and emotional, and he's not sure that he wants to leave. And the servant comes in and said, "Sir, come away. The new home's far better than this." My dear friends, life may cast stones at us. There may be a cross that's heavy to bear. There may be difficulties that are hard to work through. There may be things that we just don't understand. Why did God do that? Why did God allow that? But I want you to remember this. The new home is far better than this. And it won't be too long till we leave all this behind us. And we join those who have gone before in our Father's home above.